This is the West Concord Sermon Podcast. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you receive a blessing from today's message.
And Father, we do thank you for today. And Father, whatever storms we face, remind us that through Jesus it is well. And now, Father, as we open your word, give us confirmation of that. Teach us and encourage us. Inform us and transform us. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Little things matter. There are some things that are small. We don't pay much attention to them because they're short. They're small. They're little. For instance, just in talking, you can say a certain statement and it either means a great time with family or horrendous, disgusting crime, depending on something little. For instance, if you say the phrase, "It's time to eat, Grandma," that means you're calling your mother's mother to come to the table. But if you say it, "It's time to eat, Grandma," we got to pray for you. But what makes those two statements, even though they have similar words, similar word order, different, is a small, tiny, little comma. A comma can make all the difference in the world in communicating. Small things. For instance, taking a little break. You know, life is a mess, isn't it? It can be tough. It can be challenging. It can be demanding. And every once in a while, taking a small little break, you know, like at the holiday season. 3 months ago, we were celebrating Thanksgiving and Christmas, New Year's. Then we have some small holidays, Valentine's Day, St. Patrick's Day. We have a wonderful celebration coming at the end of next month, Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. Those small breaks might seem trivial to some, but oftentimes they become some of the most important times of our life. So we're going to take a little break, or at least Jesus is taking a bit of a break. We've been going through what are called the I am statements of Jesus to find out, biblically speaking, which is the best place to go, to find out, biblically speaking, who was Jesus. And I believe this is an important study because everybody and the grandma that wasn't eaten will tell you who they think Jesus is. You go online, they're TikTokers, they're YouTubers, people on X, people on Facebook, people on Instagram. They'll tell you who they think Jesus is. And you'll get more opinions than you can handle. And unless you know better, you might run down one of their rabbit trails. It's important to know. And Jesus takes a little break in those I am statements. When we left him last in John chapter 10, and we're going to be back in the next section of John in just a little bit, but Jesus was telling his followers and the religious onlookers that he was the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And when Jesus made that statement, primarily he was referring back to their knowledge of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That was on the mind of his disciples. That was on the mind of the religious leaders. Jesus had spoken of that specific characteristic. He even divided the crowd when he spoke. As a matter of fact, in John 10, 19 through 21, when we last left him, it says, "Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings." We have division today among us. You know, today we laud diversity. Sometimes I think we overplay diversity for the sake of losing unity. We need to come together in truth and righteousness. which knows no skin color or ethnicity. And they were divided then. It says many of them said, he has a demon and he's mad. Why do you listen to him? You ever get that online? You ever get that from some friends and some family members? Why are you a Christian? Why do you do this? Why do you go to church? All kinds of things you could do on a Sunday morning. Why do you pray and talk to the air? I've been told, I've been asked. I've actually had somebody ask me that. Why do you pray and talk to the air? Why do you give money to an organization like the church? Why do you go to Sunday school? Why do you live a certain way? Why? Why do you listen to this Jesus? He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? But others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Jesus not only spoke the truth, but he undergirded his statements with miraculous demonstration. That was the purpose for miracles, after all, still is to affirm the messenger and the message. Even in the Quran, Muhammad claims to have never performed miracles. He said, I can't do miracles. He has nothing to prove that his message is true. But you'll always have that divide, and people will struggle with just who Jesus is. And we, like I said, we've been going through the I am statements. We've talked about him stating that he is the Messiah. I am who am speaking to you am he said to the lady at the well. He called himself the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep, and I am the good shepherd. And we're going to examine a few more as we go through this series. But this morning, we're going to join Jesus in taking a break. He's still going to demonstrate who he is, but he's going to do it in a bit of a different way. And he himself is taking a break, actually. As we continue in John chapter 10, when we pick it up in verse 22, we're going to see that Jesus is actually celebrating a holiday. And that, ironically, is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, the Jewish people had many and still have many feast days. The Jewish people had many times of the year and still do to celebrate, to feast. If you want to use modern vernacular, to party about God, to enjoy God, to enjoy their faith. I'll tell you something, church, we could learn a lot from our Jewish friends. We sit so somber-faced, sometimes we ought to just laugh and celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to have more enjoyable times of celebration. I don't know about you, but I like gathering around the table. Amen? Amen. I can't wait to be able to do it. I just finished chemo. I'm ready to get my appetite back. So any of y'all that have good restaurant recommendations, or any of y'all that want to bring me food, give me a couple of weeks and I'll receive it open-handedly, open arms. I like a good celebration. And Jesus did too. Oftentimes, many of our holidays are knocked because they're not in the Bible. Well, Jesus celebrated a holiday that wasn't in the Bible, the holiday of Hanukkah. Or if you want to use the proper Jewish pronunciation, Hanukkah. Did I spit on something? I'm sorry. In order to say that right, you have to have some corn kernels in your throat. Hanukkah. And it's basically the festival of lights. Back in the late 2nd century BC, when the Jews were under the boot of the Seleucids, the Greeks, there was a prototype of what would become the Antichrist, a ruler by the name, a Seleucid Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV. And he hated the Jews, and he decided he was going to change the Jews into Greeks. And to make a long story short, he religiously and physically profaned the temple. And a family, a Jewish family called the Maccabees, rose up. The word Maccabee means the hammer. They rose up and they rebelled against Antiochus Epiphanes. And they chased the Greeks out of the temple and they cleansed the temple. And they occupied the temple, and they were afraid that soon the Greek army would come back and attack them. And so it took a while, and they had no light at night, and the Greeks could have attacked at night and taken them. So they lit lamps and prayed that God would keep the lights burning to keep them safe. And miraculously, God let the oil in the lamps last for 8 days. And they were able to survive, and they were able to keep the temple cleansed. And God was honored. This was between the Old Testament and New Testament. And Jews to this day celebrate Hanukkah in December, 8 days while we celebrate Christmas. And Jesus himself celebrates Hanukkah in John chapter 10. Look at verse 22 as we pick it up. It says, "Now it was at the Feast of Dedication." This is the title that they used also of Hanukkah. It's called the Festival of Lights, and it's called the Feast of Dedication because they dedicated the temple after it had been profaned back to the God Yahweh, the true God, the living God, Jehovah, Yahweh. So Jesus was in Jerusalem, it says, and it was winter. Again, middle December. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. So Jesus took a break, a small time to give honor to those who fought to honor God, to give honor to the great miracle of lights that God had performed. See, all of these holidays, and by the way, as we've said before, the word holiday is actually an Americanization of holy day. Now, some days we celebrate aren't necessarily holy days, but some are, and we've called them holidays. This certainly was a holy time, 8 holy days, to remember the protection and power of God. And Jesus, while the world thought it was a small thing, he celebrated it, he honored it. And he went to the temple to worship. And there he was walking in the temple. And notice, as we see, he's at this celebration, and all of a sudden, as he's celebrating and minding his own business, notice verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded him. The word surrounded in the Greek literally means overtook him and came upon him. And said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." You talk about a holiday confrontation. Have you ever been confronted at holiday times? Do you have that uncle that likes to challenge your faith at the Thanksgiving dinner table? Or that cousin, that skeptic, that snarky person who wants to challenge you because they know that you're a Christian? And that you go to church and all of those things. And why are we eating turkey on a day like today? Why do we do? And you know, or you have that person at Christmas time, maybe Aunt Joy, who's there. She's the crusty old aunt that doesn't like anything. No, I don't have an Aunt Joy that I'm talking about. Somebody's going to email me and say, "How did you know about my Aunt Joy?" I didn't. But she comes and barks and complains about the church and about Jesus and about, and they confront you about your faith. Or maybe it's another holiday that you, anytime, you know, there's always somebody there who's the party pooper, who wants to bring it down, but they're confrontational. You think you're the only one that experienced that. Jesus himself experienced that in his ministry many times, but even on a day when you should be enjoying a celebration or a holiday. And all he wanted to do was honor God and celebrate. But oh no, and you know who confronted him? The religious people who should have known better. You know where I've gotten most of my grief in my 32 years nearly of ministry as a pastor? Not from the world. I'll be honest with you, I've had wonderful conversations with atheists and Muslims and Buddhists and Jews and I've never been harangued or mistreated, or no one's ever been ugly to me. Matter of fact, I love nothing more than to sit down with somebody like that and have a meal with them and talk to them. The worst issues I get is when I'm confronted by my brothers and sisters in Jesus. Because there's something about what I'm doing or what Aaron's doing or what Mike is doing or what the deacons are doing that they don't like because this is my church, Pastor. Really? You need to give it back to God so it won't get so messed up. But we get confronted. Jesus was confronted by the religious people. It would be understandable if he was confronted by the Greeks or the Romans, somebody from another religion, somebody from another country who just couldn't figure it out and couldn't understand. But these would have been the Pharisees and maybe some Sadducees who knew what he was doing and why he was doing it. But here, even if you're confronted, don't let it bum you out. I don't mind confrontation generally either. Because here's the thing, y'all, especially from those of skeptical beliefs or somebody from another religion or no religion, and they confront you and they could be antagonistic, don't let it bother you, because here's the thing, you know the truth. Or at least you should know the truth. And Jesus says in John chapter 8, you shall know the truth, and what? The truth will what? Set you free. You know that passage, you know that verse. Bless God, don't let anybody bother you. And Jesus was okay, but they came to him and they said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? I think that's a funny question, because he's already showed them that he is the bread of life by feeding 5,000 plus on 5 loaves and 2 fish. I don't know how you get any more plainer than that. He said, I am the light of the world. And how did he demonstrate that? Healing a blind man. I don't know how you can get any clearer than that. He told the lady, the woman at the well, I am the Messiah. She said, oh, when the Messiah comes, he'll straighten it out. He said, I who speak to you am he. What does that mean? Well, it means he's the Messiah. There's a word that I learned first in a very intelligent scenario on Andy Griffith. I'm an Andy Griffith fan. Where's Dan? Amen, Dan? Amen.
Amen.
I've seen every episode of Andy Griffith 43 times, and I still love it. It's the word obtuse. Because Barney Fife has quite a vocabulary. Problem is, he doesn't know the meaning of the words he uses. And he oftentimes charges Andy with being obtuse when Andy doesn't go along with his ideas. Andy's smart. But the word obtuse means somebody who is sadly insensitive or unwilling to understand. And this is what I would call these religious leaders. And yes, some of us, including myself sometimes. Obtuse. Just stubbornly unwilling to get it. Stubbornly unwilling to understand. Insensitive. And these people were rather obtuse. So Jesus is at this holiday. And there was a holiday ambush and he was confronted. So what did they tell him? Tell us who you are. Be plain. He's already done this many times. And they still don't get it. And sadly, they won't get it, many of them. We've been going through the book of Joshua on Sunday morning. And if you've watched the children of Israel, they're delivered from Egypt. They go through the wilderness. They see the parting of the Red Sea. They see the pillar of flame at night, the pillar of cloud by day. They were fed by manna sent from heaven. Joshua then under God's power, parted the Jordan River. This small band of people defeated enemies much larger than them. And the nation of Israel, we're finishing the book of Joshua. We're going to be in the book of Judges next. And you're going to see them still being obtuse. Not getting it. Not getting it. How can God be more clear? Once when teaching the book of Revelation, I came across the passage and was teaching on Wednesday night. Where the people would just raise their fists at God. And somebody said, how can the people who've seen all this do that? The reality is we've been doing that since the Garden of Eden. Because we are chronically obtuse. So Jesus is going to give them a logical answer. Logic, by the way, finds its home and seat in God. God is logic personified. That's why logic is a very good tool to be aware of when you're sharing the gospel with unbelievers or skeptics. The Bible is a very logical book. God is a logical God because he is logic personified. So Jesus answered them in verse 25 and said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe. He said, not only have I told you, he said, I've told you, I am he. I am the good shepherd. Reference Psalm 23. I am the bread of life. Look at all those thousands of full bellies we just fed with a small boy's lunch. I am the light of the world. Where is my blind friend? He's not bumping into things anymore. He can see. Jesus over and over again not only tells them who he is, but he demonstrates this truth by evidence. Not only did I tell you, but I showed you. I showed you. Again, the reason for miracles. I am an apologist. Apologetics, apologist means one who defends or the defense of the faith. 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. He says, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with gentleness and respect. In other words, we need to be prepared and ready to logically, truthfully, in the basis and in the world of reality, defend the truths of Christianity. And Jesus was an apologist. He was defending what he was saying. I told you. It's amazing to me how often on social media, I hear somebody say, Jesus never claimed to be God or the Messiah. That is a picture of one who is obtuse. And I'm not trying to be ugly or insulting. That's just the reality. Listen, I can be obtuse sometimes. So can you. But Jesus very clearly in Scripture, even if somebody doesn't believe the Bible or whether they do, you cannot deny that in John specifically and other Gospels secondarily, Jesus claims to be God. And he said to these religious leaders, I have told you, I'm giving you a logical answer. I have told you, and I do my Father's work in my Father's name. I have shown you. They bear witness of me. Verse 26, but you do not believe. And he goes back to the sheep motif. He says, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. Yes, the Jews are God's chosen people. And despite certain theological issues today, the Jews are still God's chosen people. Unfortunately, like in Jesus' day, there's a tremendous amount of Jewish people who have not only rejected the claims of Jesus as Messiah and the truths of the New Testament, specifically the gospel, but sadly, in the nation of Israel that I pray for every day, because the Bible commands that we pray for them. It says in Genesis chapter 12, when God instituted the nation of Israel through Abraham, he said, I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. Sadly, the majority of the Jewish population, the Israeli population, rejects not only their Messiah, but many of them reject the spiritual, godly aspect of their faith. Oh, they go through the feast days, they go through the motions. But many Jews in Israel today and America are agnostic. I've spoken to a Jewish gentleman who observes Passover. He observes the Sabbath. He observes the different feast days, but he's an unbeliever. He's agnostic. And so, yeah, you say, how can they still be God's chosen people? How can they be God's people if they reject him? Well, let me ask you a question. How could they have been God's people back in the books of Genesis through Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, all the Old Testament. They were a mess back then too. And lest you think I'm being insulting, I'll say this, the Church of Jesus Christ can be quite the mess today too. Don't think, well, those Jews, they were horrible, they rejected God. How many Gentile Christians are the same way? People who are chosen aren't chosen because they're better than somebody or more spiritual somebody. It's because God uses them for his goals and purposes. For the Jews, God's purposes aren't finished yet. He promised them that David would occupy his throne. He will not occupy that till the millennial kingdom with Christ. So they're supposed to be his sheep. But they had rejected the Messiah. They had rejected his truth to a great extent and created their own laws and their own pseudo-Jewish religion. And they couldn't hear the truth. You know people who can't hear what you say. Have you ever talked to somebody and you tried to explain something and they just look at you like you have a disease? They look at you like, and you think, you're not hearing what I'm saying. I see a lot of debates. I watch a lot of debates, and it's amazing how many times somebody will communicate clearly and then the other person just refuses to hear it. And let's face it, even in situations like this, there are people that sit in churches and pews. When a pastor, a preacher like myself or Aaron gets up to preach, Sunday school teachers like our wonderful Sunday school teachers here, and people just won't hear it. Again, it goes back to being obtuse. So he said, look, here's the logical answer, fellas. I told you plainly. I've shown you through the works that my Father has done through me, my miracles. And still, you don't get it because you have refused to follow me as the shepherd. So that holiday confrontation, that holiday ambush, you know, Jesus provided a logical answer, but they still rejected him. But notice the question they asked him back in verse 24. If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly. Even though he already did it back in John 4. If you are the Messiah, because the word Christ in the Greek, Christos in the Greek, is equivalent to the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. It means anointed one. Same definition, different languages. If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly. He said, I've shown you, I've told you, but you refuse to see it. And so now he's going to get plain. He's going to make a bold announcement. Sometimes when you have a holiday argument and somebody makes a bold announcement, it's not good. I'm not going to sit here and give examples of them because I don't want to cause any problems or bad memories. But you know what? Can you imagine Christmas Day, you're unpacking presents and, oh, look, Dad, I got you a car. I got, you know, you got car mats for your car. And then Junior says, oh, by the way, Dad, I wrapped the car around a telephone pole last night. That's not a good announcement at a holiday gathering. Then you're going to have an ambush, okay? But Jesus makes a bold announcement. He's going to clarify. First, he's going to give himself a bit of authority here. Notice what he says. Verse 26, I told you, you didn't hear me. My sheep follow my voice. Verse 28, rather, I'm sorry. He says, talking about my sheep, he says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, here is Jesus. Many people think he was just an itinerant preacher. Some people class him as a social justice warrior. Some people class him as a good man, a moral example. Even some of the Jews thought maybe he's a prophet. But notice this statement. This is a bold statement. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Notice he didn't say God gives them eternal life. He didn't say Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, whatever gives them eternal life. To use a Yiddish phrase, this takes a lot of chutzpah for Jesus. This man standing before them to say, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Who do you think you are that you can give out eternal life? Well, they asked him to be plain. Then he says this. He says, not only will they never perish, but neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Theologians today call this the doctrine of eternal security. And I happen to adhere to the doctrine of eternal security. You say, Pastor, do you believe in once saved, always saved? Bless God, I do. Now, my Caveat, if genuinely saved, always saved, yes. God is not an Indian giver, as we used to say when I was a kid. That's probably not politically correct phrase today. So cut that out on the video at the internet. So I say that only exemplary. I don't walk around doing that. Let's take up an offering and go home. No. God does not take, give, and then take away. And God gives eternal life, not life until you sin again. You say, but what if you sin, Pastor? He says if we sin, we can confess our sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. I get a charge out of people say, well, I believe you can lose your salvation if you sin. I had a guy tell me that one time, and I said, man, I'm going to miss you in heaven. He said, what do you mean? I get right with God. He said, you know, I go and I take him around Scripture and show him that sin will send you to hell unless it's been forgiven and paid for completely. And I said, so you confessed your sin and you turned from it, you don't sin anymore. Oh, no, I still sin. Then, brother, you're on a roller coaster. You don't know for 1 minute whether you're saved or lost. The Bible says God is not the author of confusion. And Jesus died and gave us eternal life. And this is what he says. I hold this doctrine to be true because Jesus says it very clearly. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. By the way, that word never, different times in John in the Greek, is made up of actually five different Greek words, which better translated would mean never, not ever, not anytime, not now, forever. Can you get any plainer than that? Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So he says, no one can take them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. He's promising, in his words, through him, eternal security. If you believe on Jesus, you will be eternally saved. Let me tell you this, Muhammad could not promise that. Muhammad, up until his death, did not know whether he would go to paradise or not. As a matter of fact, the average Muslim, God bless them if you talk to them, they have no assurance of eternal security, which is why they still continue to do works to please Allah. As a matter of fact, according to the hadiths, which are the different sayings of Muhammad, they're considered sacred, and according to the Quran, Allah, because he's a capricious sheikh rather than a god, if you do make it to paradise on your works and you're up there enjoying the woman-filled, alcohol-filled bacchanal that it's described in the hadiths, Allah at any moment can just look down at you and say, you've had enough, and scoop you up and throw you into hell. Yes, I've read it. And if you'd like chapter and verse, I can get it for you. And if you're a woman and you're a Muslim, you'll either go to hell or you will either go to paradise and serve the men. Oh, I know I get women all whipped up when I say that. That ain't happening, baby. But that's what it says in the hadiths. Your task will be to serve your husband with his six other wives. When you talk about Israel, Judaism, non-biblical Judaism teaches that you're saved by the law and you're never guaranteed a home in heaven. And you can pick out every other earthly religion. There is no assurance. There is no hope of eternity. There is only, if you do what we tell you, you may get there. That's nowhere found in Scripture. Matter of fact, John later, when he wrote the book of 1 John, said in chapter 5, verse 13, these things have I written unto you, that you may know, who believe in Jesus. Let me go ahead and quote the full thing. I'm sorry. These things have I written unto you that believe in Jesus, that you may know that you have everlasting life. I got saved in 1978. And at that moment, I knew I had everlasting life, and I've never doubted it based on the promises of God. So Jesus, in this bold announcement, says he will give eternal security. And look what he says as we finish. Again, he says, my Father, who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And notice what he says in verse 30. Short little verse, but so powerful. He says, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. Jesus very clearly, very plainly said to these people, I am God. God in the flesh, I am God. No question, no confusion, simple clarity. One of the shortest verses in the New Testament. I and my Father are one. You know, even many Christians treat Jesus as just another religious leader. The world treats Jesus as just another imam, just another prophet, just another person. But Jesus is God in the flesh. And I take you back to C.S. Lewis's quote. I should have put it on the screen, but I didn't. You've heard it so many times, but we don't take it seriously enough. C.S. Lewis, and I'm paraphrased because I don't have it memorized completely, but he said, some people see Jesus as a good moral teacher or a good religious man. But he said, in reality, Jesus could not just be that because of his own words. He claimed to be God. And because of that, he was either a liar, somebody who's not to be believed, or in Lewis's words, he was a lunatic on par with a poached egg, or he was who he claimed to be, the Lord of heaven, the Lord of glory. Jesus Christ is God. Can't get any clearer than that. We don't have time this morning, but if you read the rest of this chapter, this is what the Jews understand that he said. People say, oh, you're just not understanding. No, the Jews understood. Because if you read the rest of the chapter, they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. They were going to kill him right on the spot. Why? Because he claimed that he was God and that he had power over eternal life and death. Can't get any clearer than that. Jesus is not your cosmic bellhop. Jesus is not your therapist. Jesus is not your fixer. Jesus is not, and you fill in the blank. I'll tell you who Jesus is. He is God. Plus and minus nothing. God in the flesh. God who took on flesh to live with us and among us. We sang that beautiful song, the last one the worship team sang, about the mountains of pain and struggle before us. What makes the reality of God in flesh, Jesus Christ, so amazingly over and overwhelmingly beautiful is that much of the pain and struggle that you and I feel, he knew it. He felt it. That's how much he loves us. That's how much God loves us. So yeah, Jesus was ambushed at a holiday celebration. When asked to give a clear answer, he'd been giving logical, clear answers. But most people are just too obtuse to listen and to see. Stubbornly stuck in their own ways. And Jesus said it plainly, I and my Father are one. I am God. And I am the Lord of eternity, and I give life eternal to those who believe. We'll close out the sermon part with this quote from John Piper, who summarized it very well, I think. He said, there is no point in romanticizing other religions that reject the deity and the saving work of Christ. They do not know God. Can't get any clearer than that. And those who follow them tragically waste their lives. Jesus is God. And as we finish gathering this morning, Jesus, as he was at the end of his ministry, continued to emphasize who he was and what his mission was. And as we get closer to Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, we may look at this passage when Jesus observed the Passover with his disciples, the grand Jewish commemoration and celebration of their deliverance from Egypt. It was a celebration and a feast instituted by God in the Old Testament. That celebration that showed that God, when the Jewish people in Egypt, when God was sending the plagues, and the last plague, the angel of death came over, and God told them that the angel of death would take out the firstborn of every family, every house, except those houses that had the blood of a lamb sprinkled on their lintel and on their doorposts. When the angel of death would see that blood, he would pass over, hence the name. And God told the children of Israel to observe that and commemorate that. We did the Passover, I think it was last year, here on Wednesday night, just to demonstrate it. And its connection with Christianity. And that connection is the commemoration we're going to do in just a moment. We call it the Lord's Supper or Communion. And here's the thing about Jesus being God. He sat with his disciples. Jesus was Jewish. In his human flesh, he sat with his disciples and shared the Passover. But at the end of the meal, he changed the nature of that Passover and began to redesignate the elements in that Passover, namely the bread and the wine. And said, that bread is representative of my body, which is broken for you. Looking forward to the cross. He said that wine is representative of the blood that is going to be shed for you. The typical Jewish family would take unleavened bread, unyeasted bread. Leaven is a symbol of sin in Scripture, puffs up. Jesus took that bread and he broke it. And in a typical Jewish Passover, the father blesses it and breaks it. And then he hides part of it until later the oldest child finds it again. Jesus' body was broken, it was buried 3 days and rose again. The cup in the Jewish Passover is the cup of redemption, which speaks of the blood of the Lamb that redeemed them from the death angel. And Jesus took those elements. Remember, God himself instituted this Passover, but Jesus had the authority as God to take those elements and redesignate him to magnify himself as the Savior who would be crucified, buried, and risen. Only God could do that. So this morning, as we gather to celebrate Passover at the communion, that is what we're remembering. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And as we come to the table, just like any other table, when I was growing up, I don't know about you, my mom made us wash our hands and get clean. As we come to God's table this morning, we will in a moment take a time of quiet prayer. Then after that prayer, I'm going to ask my associate pastor, my dear brother Aaron, to ask God's blessing on the moment and blessing on the elements. But let me explain something. This is an ordinance of the church along with baptism. Baptism speaks of salvation. It's a testimony that I've been saved, and it's a way to demonstrate that. When we take some, and we're going to be doing this on Easter Sunday, when we take somebody down into the water and bring them up again, it symbolizes dying to the world and rising with Christ as he rose from the dead. It's an outward sign of an inward work. Communion is a little different. Communion is an inward understanding of a price that has been paid. It's a reminder. Because I don't know about you, I get distracted, I get busy, and I need to be reminded that God paid the ultimate price through Christ to save me and to save you. God took on flesh. God lived among humanity. God allowed his flesh to be beaten, whipped, torn, brutalized. God allowed his flesh to be nailed to a cross and suffer a horrible, ignominious death. God in flesh experienced death and was buried. His body was broken. His blood was shed. But then he rose again. And we celebrate that. We remember that. We commemorate that. This is for the believer. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, this celebration is not for you yet. But I would encourage you, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, to place your faith in him now. You come to him with your sin, broken, flawed. People say, oh, turn from sin. You're not going to get anywhere. You come with him with your, come to him with your sin and lay yourself at his nail-scarred feet. And in faith, cast your full reliance upon him and only him as your sin bearer, your Savior, trusting him. Not religion. You see how the religious people let everybody down. Not in regulations, religions, or reforms, but trusting in Jesus as your Savior. Trust in only him. This church can't save you. I can't save you. Only Jesus saves. Trust him this morning if you've never done it. If you have, then this is for you. This is a reminder of what Christ did, the price he paid. And as we're reminded, hopefully it'll get us to look at things a little differently as we move through our Monday and the rest of our week. But again, as we come before God's table, it's a little thing. It's meager. We're not going before a banquet or a feast. We're having just a cracker and some juice. It's a little thing. But it's packed with significance and eternal truth. So we're going to take a moment, and as we said, we're going to come to God's table and be cleansed. And that means we go before God in the quietness of our heart. I don't need your confession. You don't need to confess. You need to talk to God and confess to him. Confess in the Bible means to agree with. And name those things in your life, my brother and sister, that you know are not right. Sins that you know you've been involved in. Struggles that you're having. Take a moment. And just talk to the Lord as we take a quiet time. Let God's Spirit cleanse your soul and forgive you and restore you to his fellowship. And then after a suitable amount of time, Brother Aaron's going to come and ask God's blessing on the time and the elements. So let's bow together and just have a moment of quiet.
Because there have been so many ways that we have failed to acknowledge you. We have failed to live in submission to you. We have failed to recognize your authority over our lives, over all things. And as we have confessed things that we've done and confessed things that we've left undone, God, we know that you do not want us to live in shame. You want us to be reminded that we are forgiven because of what you've done for us. And so we thank you now for this ordinance, this symbol that represents the broken body of our Savior, of your Son, and the shed blood that covered and paid for our sin. And so we ask that as we take this together, you would help us to remember these truths that we've heard today and help us to live in light of them as we separate throughout the week. And again, we love you and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand with me? The Bible says the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took the bread at supper, and he broke it and he blessed it and said, "Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body, which is broken for you." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the broken body of Jesus Christ. Father, even more so, we thank you that you took on a body, that you became flesh, that you walked among us, lived among us, endured the things that we endure, suffered even as we suffer because of your amazing love for us, to the point where you actually face brutal execution and death. Father, that price is so high. That act is so amazing. And Father, I pray that, Lord, I can live worthy of that as a believer. Not try to earn it, but to be in gratitude for it. Thank you for the broken body of Christ. Thank you for your love. The Bible says, after supper, the Lord took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant, the new contract, the new testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And Father, the Old Testament says in Leviticus, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And all the way back in the book of Genesis, when you slayed the animal to make skins to cover the nakedness and shame of Adam and Eve, you taught us that the shed blood would wash away and cleanse our sin. And so, Father, we thank you that that came to full, complete fruition in Jesus. When you, God, took on flesh and walked among us, allowed your body to be broken, you shed your blood so that we might also be forgiven and cleansed. Father, may we walk as forgiven and cleansed people. May we live in that gratitude and praise. And Father, may we be the church that you've called us to be. Bless us and help us, we ask in Jesus' name.
For additional sermon resources and to find out who we are, visit us online at westconcordchurch.com. Thanks for listening.